Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we study your word, would you take whatever is of me and let that fall to the ground? But whatever is of you, would you pierce our hearts, ready to respond? Would you reassure us, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, are with us and present in our trials and tribulations, but also that you equip us by your Spirit to bear witness to your wonders and glory? And would you inspire us this morning to share the good news of Jesus with others? We ask in his name. Amen. Well, please do keep the passage from Daniel chapter 3 open. I'll be referring to that as we continue in our sermon series on the book of Daniel. And so this is our third week. We're on chapter 3. So just to give us a little bit of context, last week we looked at the famous dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And he has the dream of this statue, which is made of different materials. So it's got a head of gold, it's got the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and baked clay. And a rock comes and smashes, and then a mountain is established forever, the famous dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And these different materials and parts of the body are the subsequent kingdoms that come after Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so that's where we basically got up to last week, and you can find that. That's in chapter 2, verses 32 and onwards. And the key point of this, really, was that as Daniel interprets the dream, this is what he says. This is verse 37 of chapter 2. Your Majesty, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. And the key point, you are that head of gold. So you can see there, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And he's been given dominion by God over the earth. What happens in chapter 3 then is a gross misinterpretation of that dream on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And he decides to build this golden statue. It would have looked quite grotesque, 90 feet high and only 9 feet wide. It would have looked quite odd, and it probably had a large base at the bottom of it. It may well have been gold plated, but it may have been solid gold. So what's happening here is that King Nebuchadnezzar is getting carried away with his own egotism. Rather than just seeing himself as the head of gold, no, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and therefore he's setting up a whole statue of gold dedicated to himself. And his egotism is repeated throughout chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar set up the statue of himself. Says the same thing in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 12, and verse 14. 7 times it says that Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of himself. Such was his egotism. But even more than that, the name of that statue was Nabu, which means the god, small g, who protects boundaries. Nabu, which is the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's name, Nabuchadnezzar, God who protects my boundaries. So not only has he been told by Daniel's God that he's going to be the King of Kings, but also his God is going to protect his boundaries. So we see a really bad misinterpretation of the dream in chapter 2. And see, what Nebuchadnezzar had failed to understand was that the dominion promised to him in chapter 2 was given to him by God. But Nehemiah has taken that gift and misappropriated it to himself. It says in chapter 2, Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. The God of heaven has given you power. But he takes that on himself and misuses that power. So the statue not only represents Nebuchadnezzar's self-centeredness, but there's also a sense in which he wants to establish this new world order. Because he's seeing himself as the King of Kings, And in the dream again, it says, after you, the head of gold, another kingdom will arise that's going to be inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, and so on and so on and so on. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, the great superior kingdom. And so his egotism is perhaps going into more of megalomaniac, something like Dr. Evil. I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar would have had more hair than Dr. Evil. But look at what he's doing here. He's bringing everyone along to worship him, Nebuchadnezzar. As it says in chapter 3, verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. But his megalomania doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He brings the nations and the peoples of every language. This is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold, the god Nabu. Interesting here too, isn't it, how he's using music. The commentators say that these instruments would not have been familiar instruments to Babylon at the time, possibly even a Greek influence coming in here. It's interesting, isn't it? If you think about the story of jazz, for example, how Western hymnody comes down into North America and meets the chants and the rhythms of the African slave trade alongside the Hispanic music of the conquistadors. And you end up with this music that unifies people and takes the world by storm, what we now call jazz. I wonder what this music would have sounded like in Nebuchadnezzar's day, unifying people with these strange, exotic sounds. As a musician, I'd have loved to have been part of that band practice. But it's interesting, isn't it, how he's trying to draw all people together, and he's using multicultural ways of doing that. He's rallying people, trying to unite them, maybe into this new world order. After all, this was his kingdom that's going to be superior to all other kingdoms. And there may have been noble intentions behind that. Perhaps he could bring in a sense of peace. It's interesting that the astrologers who report Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king say they don't bow down to worship your gods. Again, the commentators say that it may well have been a statue dedicated to lots of different gods. It didn't really matter which god you were coming to worship. The point is, was the unity behind that worship. We're all on the same page. It doesn't matter what god you worship. Doesn't that sound remarkably familiar? Don't all religions lead to God? But Nebuchadnezzar has none of that. Here we are. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. There's still some egotism behind Nebuchadnezzar, wanting all people to worship and perhaps to worship him. But Nebuchadnezzar is a smart man. He knows you can't force people to worship. And so, again, the commentators say that the fiery furnace was probably just a deterrent. He probably never actually expected to see that through, that someone would be stupid enough to defy his rule and then risk the threat of going into the blazing furnace. No. A nominal head nod to the different gods would have sufficed. Just to show willing, a little bit of unity. Yes, I'll bow down to that. A nominalism would have been going on there. You didn't really have to mean it in your heart of hearts as you nodded your head to that whatever deity you fancied. That was all it would take to keep you out of the flames. How tempting then for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego simply to go with the flow. Yeah, I'll just nod my head. I don't have to mean it in my heart. I'll just nod my head. And that way I can avoid all that conflict and the threat of the flames. Well, let's admire their resolve, bearing in mind how easy it could have been for them to fall into that temptation. There's no hint of acquiescence or submission on behalf of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, the complete opposite. Their resolve is impressive and astounding. And rightly so. I mean, after all, wasn't it the fact that Israel, God's people, had bowed the knee to other gods? and had adopted foreign worship practices into their own worship of Yahweh. And that's why they were in exile in the first place. How then, as faithful Jews, could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow their heads to gods that don't even exist and perpetuate that problem of exile? No, this was their day to make a stand. And keep in mind that ease it would have been just to nod your head nominally. And keep in mind the consequence of not doing that, being thrown into the furnace. Let's admire their resolve. Look at verse 12. I love this verse. "But there are some Jews," say the astronomers, "who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Totally resolved. And the king, absolutely furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And he gives them a second chance, doesn't he? Probably because of their faithfulness in chapters 1 and 2, as we heard the previous weeks. A second chance. Okay, well look, you didn't do it before, but you can have another go now. All you have to do is bow your head. That's all you have to do. But no. Look at this, the resolve. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." And this is the killer line here. Even if he doesn't, even if God doesn't deliver us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What amazing faith, what utter resolve, because of their love of Yahweh. They refuse to bow down to anything other than Yahweh himself, whether he delivers them or not. Such is their faith. An amazing resolve. In 1941, there was a Catholic priest who was arrested and put in Auschwitz, the concentration camp. And around this time, three men had escaped, they think, from the concentration camp. And as a punishment, the Nazis decided that they would take 10 people to kill in order to deter other people from escaping. And when it came up, they just picked people out at random. They pulled one man out and he said, "No, please, not me. I have a wife and young children. Please don't kill me." And Maximilian Kolbe, this priest, stood out from the line. He hadn't actually been chosen or picked. And he said, "Please, save that man. I will give my life in his place. I'm a priest. I don't have a family or children. But because of what I believe in, I'm going to stand up for what I believe in." And he was killed. They gave him a lethal injection. And the night before he was killed, the guards reported that all those within the cell with Maximilian Kolbe in it were singing praises and songs of deliverance. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Maximilian Kolbe gave his life and stood up for what he believed in, knowing that God would see him through, maybe not in this life, but certainly to the eternal life that we all have in Jesus. I wonder, what extent would you go through to stand up for what you believe in? He was canonized in 1982 of October by the Catholic Church and continues to be held up in high esteem because he stood up for what he believed in. So we go from an amazing resolve, people standing up for what they believe in, to the amazing rescue. So furious at their repentance and defiance, King Nebuchadnezzar, he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. 7 times here probably just means completeness. It probably just means make it as hot as you can. And he commands his strongest soldiers to tie them up. But so urgent is the call to heat the furnace and to throw the men in that the soldiers fall in themselves. But the point here is that there is a miracle happening. There is no way anyone could survive the heat of the furnace. Now we're coming up to fireworks night, aren't we? And I don't know if you've ever been near a big bonfire, you can only get so close, can't you? Can you remember how that feels when you can't just get physically close to the fire because it's so hot? Imagine this furnace then, so hot that it actually destroyed the soldiers as they got close to it. So the point being made here is that it was physically impossible to get anywhere near the furnace, let alone walk around in it unharmed, unsinged, not smelling of fire. No, this is a miracle. The natural orders of physics are being defied. Be under no misunderstanding that Nebuchadnezzar was witnessing the impossible. Impossible, that is, unless God is involved. What an amazing story. God is intervening in the affairs of Nebuchadnezzar, suspending the natural laws of physics to rescue his faithful people. Let's take a time out a minute and just think about the contrast of the two kingdoms. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's full of rage and fury and captivity and bondage and death. The King of Kings. But then you compare the true King of Kings. Didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar sees four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar was a temporary King of Kings, nothing like the Lord Jesus, who is the true King of Kings, capital K, in both circumstances. And compare the King of Kings' kingdom, even in the heat of the furnace. There's liberty. They walk around unbound. They are unharmed. And they're in the presence of the living God. So great is God's kingdom. The King of Kings sets us free, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Perhaps you're going through a hard time at the moment. Well, maybe the word of the Lord for you today is that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, he is with you even through the hardest of times, and he will sustain you. Don't give up. But certainly as we apply this story to ourselves, we know that it is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, who keeps us from the eternal flames and keeps us in the eternal presence of God. So great is the King of Kings. And there's liberty in his presence. But this is also, I think, more a story about witness. See, not only has Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the resolve of God's faithful servants, who were absolute in their defiance, unwilling in any way to compromise who they believed in, but Nebuchadnezzar has witnessed the presence of God himself. How sobering for a king who is full of rage, dominance, restriction, to witness the true King of Kings in his rule of peace and protection, liberty and justice. It must have been very sobering for King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we turn from rescue to repentance. See, amazed by their witness and stunned at God's presence, Nebuchadnezzar turns to praise. Look at verse 28. Sorry, it should come up. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Now this has to be said, this is only a partial repentance. But as it continues, his change of heart is noticeable. Here Nebuchadnezzar says again, therefore I decree, because of the witness of God's presence and also that resolve of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that the people of any nation or language who say anything against their God be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save this way. Only the King of Kings can save this way. Now this is a partial repentance. He's not there fully yet. And more on that comes up next week in chapter 4, where we see Nebuchadnezzar having a very difficult time. So do come along next week to find out the full repentance of Nebuchadnezzar. But we see it in part at the end of this chapter. The point I'm trying to make is this, is that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, because of their resolve to witness, to stay true to God, not compromising their faith, combined with God's presence in that furnace, led Nebuchadnezzar to a place of conviction. There's another story of fire in the Bible that equips for witness. God's presence. In Acts 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There's a resolution here, isn't there, that God equips people even in difficult times, and he sends his Holy Spirit and equips them to go and bear witness to him, to live lives that don't compromise, with words that do convict others, to bring the good news of Jesus to others, the good news of the King of Kings, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether that's good times or bad times. We are equipped with a holy fire, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to God and to take his presence into the world. The witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego challenged the king and convicted his heart. The question is, are we living in such a way that's provoking questions in the lives of our colleagues, our families, our friends, our neighbours? And are we praying that the Holy Spirit will come and help us in our witness, the presence of God being in us as we share the love of Jesus with others? Really important to pray that if we're going to be serious about our witness. So what does this mean for us today as we close? Well, let us not compromise our faith. Let's not live in a way that contradicts what we believe. Whether that's wealth or sex or money or power, whatever it might be, so easy to compromise that nominal head to what the world does and practices. Let's not be like that. Let's be resolute, resolved, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, not to compromise our faith and to bear witness to God, no matter how hard that might be. But similarly, let's not underestimate what God can do. They had faith, didn't they, that God would save them from the furnace. He can change even the most dire situations around. He can do the impossible. And as we heard in our second reading, nothing can separate us from the love of God, whether in the great times or in the hard times. God is with us, equipping us and sustaining us. And let's not underestimate the power of God's witness in us. The Spirit alive in us adds power to our witness in a way that we could never, ever imagine. So let's be confident as we share our faith, as we pray for those who don't know Jesus yet, that God is with us. And let us be resolved to make the name of Jesus known to the world that desperately needs to know his love and changing power. Let's pray. Father, we ask exactly that you would help us not to compromise our witness in any way, to live lives full of conviction in ways that don't contradict what we believe in, the risen Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And Lord, help us not to underestimate what you can do, but with eyes of faith, serving the King of Kings, we know that you can change every and any situation around. Give us that resolve and faith to trust and believe that. And we ask again, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit on each and every one of us to equip us to share the love of Jesus, the good news of his death and resurrection, to a world that is broken and hurting and needs his love more than ever before. We ask in his name. Amen.